invite you to take your Bible and find the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, our text this morning, verses 19 through 24. Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Dr. Moore, thank you for your overly kind and generous introduction. I hope you know that you'll have to answer to the Lord for bearing false witness. Not about the part with pray and preach. That did happen, but your kindness is appreciated, and I appreciate you and Dr. Moeller and an opportunity to speak in this chapel service on the campus of the Southern Baptist Seminary. In 1979, I was in Houston, Texas at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. I was a young pastor right out of seminary, and I was there when the opening shot was fired in the conservative resurgence with the election of Adrian Rogers as our convention president. There was a shock in the room when his election was announced. And initially, those who were in control of our denomination in those days thought this will be a short-lived rebellion and it'll be put down perhaps next year or the next. But in the providence of God, the unprecedented took place. And this denomination, which had taken a decided turn toward a neo-orthodox and liberal theology, began to change course. And the course of that conservative resurgence took place over about 12 or 13 years before significant changes took place in our institutions and boards and agencies. And I'm grateful that God allowed me to be a foot soldier in that battle. Now we face another challenge as Southern Baptists. In recent days, we've been challenged by President Johnny Hunt to a great commission resurgence. We've been reminded that we've had a conservative theological resurgence, but now we need to gain a great commission resurgence. And my heart resonates with anything and everything done by anybody anywhere to get the gospel to all the nations who desperately need to hear the good news of salvation through Christ Jesus. But I want to suggest this morning that there's an obstacle to the Great Commission resurgence that we need to face, and face it head on, and face it humbly before our holy God. That obstacle is not theology. That pretty much has been fixed. And we need to be eternally vigilant so that it doesn't happen in the future, what happened in past generations as far as our doctrine goes. That obstacle is not the lack of missionary candidates. We are in an unprecedented time with large numbers of men and women, both young and old, who are presenting themselves to our International Mission Board to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of salvation. In fact, I'm sure all of you are aware that there are 69 Southern Baptist men and women who are qualified, trained, prepared, equipped, ready to go to the mission field, but here on hold because of the lack of funds. And I'm told there are about 350 short-term folk prepared to go, but we cannot send them because of the lack of funds. So I want to suggest this morning that the big obstacle to the Great Commission resurgence is not our doctrine. It's not a lack of men and women who will say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But the great obstacle to the Great Commission resurgence is the American dream. You say, "How so, Pastor?" Well, we're told that last year in Southern Baptist churches, all of our churches together for all causes, budget causes, building fund, mission causes, all of the income received together last year was approximately $12 billion. And of that $12 billion, only 2.5 cents out of every dollar made its way to our International Mission Board. In other words, we are spending 97.5 cents out of every dollar to take the gospel to the United States, and 2.5 cents out of every dollar to take the gospel to the nations. We are an affluent people. You say, "Well, now you may be an affluent pastor," and I am. But you may say, "I'm a poor seminary student." Well, I remember my seminary days. I had a part-time church, a weekend church down on the prairie in Texas that paid me $35. That was my salary. And my wife and I lived on $35 a week during seminary days, and God provided, and all of our needs were met. I know what it's like to be where you are and to sit where you sit and to have very little, but I want to suggest this morning that every one of us, or certainly most every one of us in this room, would have to consider ourselves affluent. Let me ask this question. Do you have an automobile? Are you aware that most people in the world do not have an automobile? Will never have an automobile? Perhaps someday they may have a bicycle. Maybe. Most walk where they need to go. We are an affluent people, and we have bought into the American dream, and we are suffering the consequences of being enamored with the American dream. Here's a contrast, starkly pointed out by Ralph Winter, who'd recently went to be with the Lord. Dr. Winter wrote, "America today is a save-yourself society, if there ever was one. But does it really work? The underdeveloped societies suffer from one set of diseases: tuberculosis, malnutrition, pneumonia, parasites, typhoid, cholera, etc. Affluent America has virtually invented a whole new set of diseases: obesity, heart disease, strokes, lung cancer, venereal disease, cirrhosis of the liver, drug addiction, suicide, murder. Take your choice. As Americans, we are an affluent people. We are a wealthy people. Like no society that's ever existed is the United States of America. We are stuffed with stuff. I am. Our American people are just overflowing with material possessions. We look in our closets. We can't get in our closets. We have so many possessions. Our garages are no longer able to park our automobiles because we have so much stuff in there that our cars have to park on the street or in the driveway. We are stuffed with stuff. And where, other than the United States of America, do you have businesses that just rent empty rooms for us to store our surplus stuff? Only here. The American dream is spelled in four words: M-O-R-E, more. That's the American way. More. More of whatever. Whatever we have, we want more. We are a consumer society, adding more and more stuff to our already overstuffed lives. And so I come to you today, not as a role model, but a pilgrim on the journey, battling in my own soul the American dream. I come to you not with all the answers, but I come to you with a deep conviction that until we get over our love affair with the American dream, we will never, no, never fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission's resurgence will just simply be another Southern Baptist slogan that we talked about for a few years, but never did anything with. Now, having said that, I have hope for your generation. I have very little hope for my generation. When I speak of my generation, I'm talking about not just everybody who's a Southern Baptist who's in my generation, but I'm particularly thinking of my fellow pastors in my generation. Those who came of age in the mid and late 70s. Those who were classmates with me in college and seminary days. Those who are pastors across our land today. I just don't have much hope for us, for we have bought into the American dream. Perhaps unwittingly, but we've done it. But I have hopes for your generation, that you'll be different. that you'll be radical like Jesus was radical during the days of his earthly ministry. I have a deep conviction that the bottleneck in getting the gospel to the nations in our Southern Baptist life is not found in our missionaries, who are some of the most splendid men and women that God ever raised up. The problem doesn't lie there. The problem doesn't lie in Richmond. The problem doesn't lie with the ladies who make up our Women's Missionary Union. I believe the problem lies, for the most part, with those who are pastors of our Southern Baptist churches. Several times I've stood in this pulpit and called Southern seminary students to hear the call of God to go to the nations, to Africa and Asia and Europe and the islands of the sea. But today I want to issue a call to those of you who are here to perhaps stay home and go to a church and plant your life and put down some very deep roots and pay the hard price. Fight the battles. Get bruised and battered and scarred as you seek to call a church to be a great commission church and see what God might do. For I'm persuaded it's not that our people are unwilling to be led, it's that our pastors are unwilling to lead. So today, I want you to think with me from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 about this theme, the American dream or the Great Commission resurgence? Question mark. Because there's either going to be one or the other. If Southern Baptists will find this to be their finest hour, it will be because we renounce the American dream in order to release the resources that God has already put in our pocketbooks to mobilize our God-called missionaries to take the gospel to the nations. Jesus spoke to this very pointedly. Jesus is countercultural. The message of Jesus is counter to the American culture. But the message of Jesus is counter to every culture, in every generation and in every century. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When Jesus spoke these words, he spoke about two possible investments, two perspectives on life, and two masters whom we would serve. Think with me, first of all, in verses 19, 20, and 21 about the two investments, two options that we have for the investment of our resources. In verse 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. In verse 20, Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so we have two options. We either invest in earth or we invest in heaven. We invest our resources in the American dream or we invest those resources in the kingdom of God. And Jesus was always quite clear. You never had to guess where you stood with Jesus. Now, when Jesus says in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, he's saying, don't do that because if you store up treasure on earth, you're going to lose that treasure. He said, the moth or rust will destroy and corrode, or if not, then thieves perhaps will break in and steal. He's simply saying that everything that we invest in this world, we lose forever. We leave it behind. It's not that Jesus doesn't want us to have treasure. He wants us to have treasure, but he wants us to have eternal treasure. Treasure in heaven. Verse 20, Jesus said, "But I say to you, store up for yourself, store treasure for yourself in heaven. Because treasure stored up in heaven is safe. It is secure. There are no moths. There's no rust. There are no thieves there. That which you and I store up in heaven, we have forever." Now, the American dream is more. More of everything. More clothes. More possessions. More stocks and bonds. More real estate. The American dream is to have whatever I want when I want it. One Christian university student was recently asked what his dream was, and his response, and I quote, is, "To be able to buy whatever I want, whenever I want it, without having to worry about running out of money." And I would ask this question. That's what Christ died for? You and I know that's not the answer. Now, we shouldn't blame this Christian student. Somehow he managed to grow up in a Christian home, attend a Christian church, get a Christian education in a Christian university, and never had the whole idea of the American dream being challenged at any level. He bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." There are only two things eternal: the Word of God and the souls of men. And everything that you and I invest in other than the Word of God and the souls of men, we lose eternally. And everything that we invest in the Word of God and in the souls of men, we gain eternally. And so the choice is ours. Two investment opportunities: earth or heaven. Some years ago on a Saturday night, I was in my study about 8 o'clock, and I was there by myself, and I heard someone at the far end of the hall of the office area, and I assumed it was one of our other pastors. Didn't give any thought to it. My study, it was at the end of the hall. This was in our old location before we relocated, and I heard this movement. I heard doors opening and closing, cabinet doors opening and closing, drawers opening and closing, and it was coming down the hall. There was a series of cabinets on the hall leading down to where my office was. And my door was open, so I knew someone was there, just didn't know who. And this person made his way down the hall, and he came to my office, and he looked in my office, and he was surprised. And I was surprised. It was not a fellow pastor. It was a thief. And he just sort of froze for a moment. And I jumped out of my chair and I said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." And he turned and ran. And I gave chase. And I chased him down the hall. He went out one of the doors. He turned and went down the breezeway, and when he made the turn to go out on the church lawn, I heard something clink on the concrete floor of the breezeway. I chased him across the church lawn. I chased him down the street. I chased him through the neighborhood. I ran out of, had some deck shoes on that night, and he got away from me. I was very angry. So I go back to my office. I call the police, and I said, "Someone has just come in our office, and I want to report a attempted burglary." So the police came up and they began to fill out a report. And then word came that he'd been caught. About two blocks away, he'd been caught. And so they called me to go down there and to identify him. And it was, sure enough, it was the person. And they said, "Do you want to press charges?" I'm thinking, I've never had to press charges. I'm not sure. I said, "Well, if I don't press charges, what are my options?" Because I was angry, but I wanted to be merciful. And he said, well, if you don't press charges, we're going to let him go. I said, I want to press charges. They said, well, you'll have to come down to the police station. I said, okay. So I go to the police station. I'm filling out these forms and all of this, talking to policemen. And this criminal, this burglar, was over here on the other side of the room. And when they arrested him, he had a paper sack in his hand. And I said to the officer, what's in the sack? Because when I was chasing him, he was holding on to that sack. I said, what's in the sack? He said, go take a look. So I went and I poured out the contents of the sack on the table there. This is what was in the sack. Some dried flowers. An empty Coca-Cola bottle. A paper cup. Some mail. Junk mail. A transistor radio that didn't work. That was it. Now, as I found out later, this man didn't have all of his mental facilities. But the whole time I was chasing him, he was holding on dearly to this paper sack that contained nothing of value. And I thought, what a parallel to the American dream. All of the things that we cherish and treasure, all the things that we purchase for ourselves and for our families, all the things that we consume, the gold and the silver, the wool, the linen, the jewels, the investments, the houses, the land, the wardrobe. It's all going to be destroyed someday. We're clinging on to it as if we're going to have it forever. And I wonder if that's not a parable of the American way of life. More. We want more. We want more stuff. More and more and more. Jesus said, no, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, in the Word of God, and in the souls of men. What about Southern Baptists? What are we doing? Well, perhaps we're like that thief that night. We're just holding on to most of our stuff for our own selves and our own churches. I say it again. Last year, Southern Baptists, out of $12 billion given in the offering plates of our churches, 2.5%. 2.5 cents on every dollar went to win the nations to Christ. And the other 97.5% we spent right here in the good old USA. Now, if you'll look in verse 21, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where we put our money is where our heart goes. And based on Jesus' criteria in verse 21, about 97.5 cents out of every dollar of the Southern Baptist heart has been invested right here at home, and our heart is about 2.5 cents out of the dollar to get the gospel to the nations. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you find yourself not really caring for the nations, perhaps one way to deal with that is start putting more and more of your treasure in the nations and see if your heart doesn't follow your treasure right there. So Jesus talks here in verses 19, 20, and 21 about two investments. We invest in earth, and we're going to lose everything we put in earth. Or we invest in heaven, and what we invest in heaven we have forever. Then in verses 22 and 23, Jesus talks about two perspectives. And the two perspectives are the temporal perspective and the eternal perspective. Look in verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness. Now, this is a strange thing to say. It's a little bit difficult to understand. But I want to suggest that what Jesus is doing here is using the example of physical sight to illustrate for us the importance of spiritual sight. Jesus speaks of a good eye and a bad eye. And it's obvious that the good eye is that which is an eternal perspective, and the bad eye is that which is a temporal perspective. If you take it in the context of what's in verse 19, 20, and 21, and what follows in verse 24. What Jesus is saying is, sometimes we are nearsighted. We can see really well up close. We can see our immediate needs for ourselves, our families, our local churches, but we don't see much beyond our local area. And Jesus is calling us to see with spiritual sight, with eternal perspective. Now, that's not easy to do because we're here and not there. We're in Kentucky or Alabama and we're not in Kenya or India. And so we don't see. But if you could go with me and walk through the vast cities of Asia, or go with me to the dusty villages in Africa, and go from hut to hut, and see how the people live, and see their desperation, you would have spiritual eyes to see. It's hard to see from here, but we must see. In Africa today, there are multitudes in bondage to witchcraft and fetishes and charms. They just live in fear. They do not have the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. 6,000 will die today in Africa of HIV/AIDS. In India, there are hundreds of millions who bow down daily before idols. In the Muslim world, some of the most devoted religious fanatics you'll ever meet, 5 times a day when the call to prayer is issued, they bow down toward Mecca and pray to a God who doesn't exist. They are in spiritual bondage, and Jesus is saying, we need to see these people. They are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And it is our responsibility and our privilege to get the nations to these people. 2 perspectives. If you only have a temporal perspective, if you have the bad eye, you're going to say, well, you know, I need this possession, and I need that one over there, and I need to go to the mall and get this. Now, here's what we need according to what Paul wrote Timothy. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and clothing, let us be content. You say, what about shelter? Doesn't say shelter. Just says food and clothing. If it takes more than that in a relationship with God, there's something that's not right in our relationship with God. And I say that to you with a full awareness that I have far more than food and clothing. I'm an affluent man. I have far more than most people in the world, as do you. And Jesus is saying to us in this passage of Scripture, we are to use the surplus that we have to give it and invest it in the Word of God and in the souls of men that God called missionaries can be sent to the ends of the earth with the message that Jesus saves. We must have God's eternal perspective for that to take place. And Jesus talks about 2 investments and 2 perspectives. Now in verse 24, Jesus talks about 2 masters. He says it's either money or God. It's not money and God, it's money or God. Look in verse 24. No one can serve 2 masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus didn't say you should not serve both God and money. He just said you can't do it. He said it's impossible. Either you serve one or you serve the other. But you don't serve both. It's a choice. Who's your master? Either we serve God and we use money, or we use money, or we serve money and we use God. Again, I say to you, 2.5 cents out of every dollar given in Southern Baptist offering plates is a very good barometer of where our heart is. We are pursuing the American dream. And the Lord Jesus is standing in the road and saying, stop. Don't go there. Don't lay up treasures on earth, because you're going to lose it. The moths will get it. The rust will corrode it. Thieves will break in and steal it. Stop. Don't go there. Instead, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How much stuff do we need? I ask myself, how much stuff do I need? How many suits do I need? How many neckties? How many shirts? How many pairs of shoes? How many fishing rods? How many hunting rifles? How many shotguns? How many bass boats? How many sets of golf clubs? You say, well, I'm just a poor seminary student. I don't even own a suit. How many t-shirts do you need? You got a few t-shirts in your dresser drawers? Down at Lakeview Baptist, where I'm pastor, we can't have any event without having a t-shirt to commemorate it. We have t-shirts for all our mission trips. We have t-shirts for Bible school, t-shirts for children's musical, t-shirts for youth camp, t-shirts for retreats, t-shirts for Disciple Now, t-shirts for the prayer ministry. And they're so kind. Every time they do a t-shirt, they get one for the pastor and give it to me. I have more t-shirts than I can wear if I live to be 1,000 years old. Now, a t-shirt is not an expensive item, but how many t-shirts do we need? Is there not a limit where somewhere along the way we say, enough? Let's release some of these funds to mobilize our people who've been called to take the gospel to the nations. Let's use our surplus for the Great Commission. That's the issue before us. It's not a matter of let's just dividing up the pie in different ways so we can get some of the pie that's already there overseas. It's an issue of releasing from the purses and checkbooks and bank accounts of Southern Baptist church members those resources to get the gospel to the nations. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. D.A. Carson said, either God is served with single-minded devotion or he is not served at all. All attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but a deep-seated commitment to idolatry. Is he right? Are we worshiping our stuff? Have we put money before God? I am persuaded that we will never have a Great Commission resurgence until we have pastors who are willing to lead their churches to be Great Commission Christians. I have spent the better part of my life calling young men and women to the nations, issuing the call of God in Christ to make the disciples of all the nations. And now we are seeing in Southern Baptist life an extraordinary response like never before. It's time for Southern Baptists to step up to the plate and pay the way. As I said a moment ago, I have very little hope for my generation. I think my generation has bought into the American dream. But I do have hope for your generation. And my prayer is that in the providence of God, some of you would be led of the Holy Spirit when you graduate to go to some town or city or village and not move up the ecclesiastical ladder till you get to be a pastor of a large church, but just go there and put some deep roots down and plant your life in that community and in that church and fight those battles behind the scenes with the finance committee and the deacons and pay that price and mobilize your people to do great exploits to get the gospel to the nations. My friend Michael Johnson is a surgeon in Nairobi. Brilliant man. He works with the poorest of the poor. 20 years ago, when the Lord called him to Africa, he went to his pastor to share the good news that he had been called as a missionary to Kenya. Thinking that his pastor would rejoice with him, instead his pastor said, "Mike, you don't want to go to Africa." He said, "Mike, if you go to Africa, you'll never be able to buy your Jag." And when Mike told me that, I said, "Mike, your pastor wasn't concerned about you not ever having a Jaguar to drive. He was concerned that he was about to lose the tithe of your income as a surgeon in his church budget." He said, "I know." How many pastors are like that? We just want to hold on to as much as we can. We want to build our empires in our local churches to the neglect of the multitudes without Christ. I'm told about 4.5 billion people on the planet do not name the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm told somewhere between 1.3 and 1.7 billion have little or absolutely no access to the gospel of salvation. And yet we say, "Well, I'm going to do something great for the Great Commission someday, but first we've got to get the Family Life Center paid for it. And then we've got to do this, and we've got to keep adding things, and we just add and add and add, and we just give a little trickle to get the gospel to the nations." Where are the pastors who will stand before the people and call the people to give generously and sacrificially to mobilize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are an affluent people. We have at our disposal all the financial resources we need to send every God-called missionary through our International Mission Board. We just won't turn them loose. And I believe it's not so much the fault in the pew. I believe our people are waiting to be led. Not all. I have scars in the battles I've fought. But most of our people are waiting to be led. They are waiting for someone to blow the bugle and wave the banner and say, "This is the way for us to go." We can be used of the Spirit of God to mobilize ourselves to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ. So that means we got to say no to the American dream. Maybe downsize. An increase in your salary shouldn't call for an increase in your standard of living. It all call for an increase in your standard of giving. Is not Jesus our example? Oh, maybe we don't want Jesus as our example. Do you remember when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem? Beginning in Luke chapter 9, we have the account of Jesus moving from Jericho to Jerusalem and all the events that happened along the way. And in one of those encounters, a man came up to Jesus and said, "Master, I want to follow you." And Jesus said, in essence, "Count the cost." He said, "Just remember this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was homeless during the days of his public ministry. He was dependent upon the hospitality of people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and others, or he slept under the open sky. And I'm not advocating homelessness as something you ought to pursue. I'm just saying Jesus was not the kind of preacher that would be elected clergyman of the year by the Chamber of Commerce. He was homeless. Apparently it's possible to have a fulfilled, satisfying life and walk with God and not have many material possessions, if Jesus is our example. We have a choice to make. Look again in verse 24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He's not saying you shouldn't do it. He's saying you can't do it. Either God or money. Either the American dream or the kingdom of God. One or the other, but not both. I was once the pastor of a dear lady now with the Lord, Rosalie Pate. She and Mr. Pate were two of the most devoted followers of Christ I ever knew. Understand, he was a sawmill hand. He worked at the lumber yard. I don't know how much formal education he had, but I doubt if he ever finished high school. But he was a deacon. And he would mix it up in the deacons' meetings with all those deacons who are faculty members at Auburn University, of which there are quite a few. He walked with God. He's a soul winner. A man of prayer, just like Mrs. Pate. And they lived on a Social Security in retirement, which I'm sure wasn't much because you never made much, probably no more than minimum wage. The Lord called Mr. Pate home, and Mrs. Pate was living by herself. And some of the ladies in her Sunday school class were concerned that Mrs. Pate didn't have enough to eat. And the teacher of the class took up an offering and converted it into a $100 bill. And she came to see me and she said, Pastor, we're concerned Miss Pate doesn't have enough to eat. And the members of this class have taken up an offering. And would you give this $100 bill to Miss Pate? Don't tell her where it came from. Just say it came from an angel. And I said, I'll be happy to. It was in December. You know what we do in December? We take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And so Sunday came and I put that $100 bill in my coat pocket and I came out before the service and Miss Pate always sat center section, second row. And I went up to her and I leaned across the front pew and I held out the $100 bill and I said, Miss Pate, an angel told me to give you this money. And she took it and she looked at it and she looked at me and she said, Brother Al, do you think that angel wouldn't mind if I gave this to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering? And I said, Miss Pate, I think that angel would be pleased. She needed that money. But more than that, she had an opportunity to do what for her was something very, very significant, to invest in the Word of God and in the souls of men through the Lottie Moon offering for international missions. What's it going to be, guys and ladies? We are an affluent people. Are you going to pursue the American dream like my generation has? Or are you going to be radical like Jesus and say, I'm not going to buy everything I can afford. I'm going to go far beyond the tithe. I'm going to invest in the Word of God and the souls of men. For the glory of the name of our great God among the nations. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we are extraordinarily graced by the many good gifts that you have given to us. Oh, Lord, there are multitudes who awoke today without anything to eat, and our pantries are full. And far greater than that, there are multitudes who live in spiritual darkness with no Bible, no gospel, no track, no church, no missionary, no evangelist. And we have so much gospel light in this room. Oh, Lord God, deliver us. Deliver us, Lord, from the American dream. And give to us, we ask, God, give to us a passion for your glory among all the nations. God, I pray as you call out missionaries from this seminary community, and I pray you'll continue to call them out. I pray that you will call out men who will go to the churches and stay a lifetime and pay the price and lead their people to be great commission Christians. This we ask for the glory of our King Jesus. Amen.